Good morning.
Yes, it is.
Yes. The day that the Lord has made. Today we are going to continue on with 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. excuse my voice, I'm kind of fighting something. So I'm a little medicine-y head. So if I slur my words, you'll know why. But it's a tough topic. I don't know. I'll probably create more questions than answers. But I think we can't pass it up because Scripture talks about it. But we gotta see what it says on there. So if you have 1 Peter open, chapter 1, read with me. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Heavenly Father, as we just read your word, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth to us, that we can be understand more of who you are and our relationship with you, that we can give you glory, that your name would be hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven. And thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is pretty amazing on how these two verses contain so much theology. For here, Peter introduces us with this topic of election. And why? Because it's supposed to have the ability to be a comfort to those that are persecuted. These Christians that Peter is addressing are the ones that are aliens, strangers in the world, whose citizenship is in heaven, and are scattered in a foreign land. They would be considered social outcasts, hated and hated. And Peter encourages them that they are chosen by God. And oh, what a comfort that is, knowing that the world may reject you and even persecute you, but you are chosen by God. Last time we looked how God chose sovereignly, by his divine will, by his own sovereign grace, that he predetermined to set his love on certain people, and they are the elect. And because we are elect, it makes us resident aliens, strangers, foreigners, temporary living on this earth, making us citizens in heaven, a supernatural culture within an earthly culture. And that means we are ruled by God through his word and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are a new creation that has new convictions, beliefs, ideas, ethics, habits, emotions, standards, a life that is foreign to this world. We don't act like the world, we stand out. We don't love the world, for John tells us that in 1 John, and James does too, say that we are not preoccupied with the things of the world, that we would be called friends of the world. We are actually enemies of the world, but we are not the elect just to be different. We are chosen so that we can be witnesses to the world as strangers. What we say and how we live are witnesses of who we are. As elect, we are ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:20 says we are ambassadors for Christ, and he has commissioned us to the ministry of reconciliation. We are to tell men that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are to live in such a way as the elect that people are drawn to listen to what we have to say. And that is really hard to do. For it is not easy to be an effective witness not only in this generation, but in every generation past. It is so much easier to fit in with the culture, fly under the radar. And how much more do we think the readers of this letter, who are being persecuted, would have been tempted to fit in, just even for protection, or for support, or for love, or fellowship. And in this letter, Peter reminds these persecuted believers that they must not conform to the culture they live in. For isn't that the pattern we see among Christians today? It seems like the longer we are a Christian, the less we want to be around unbelieving people. We like to be around our own comfortable Christian culture. We like to put the basket over the light. It also seems like we like to encourage Christians to be Christians more than witnessing to non-Christians. We become ingrown rather than planted seeds in the field. We would rather talk to ourselves than evangelize to the lost world. So we don't want to think of our election as just as an existence, but as resident aliens to reach the world. I don't want to be presumptuous of knowing how God does things, but ever since Acts chapter 8, God has scattered believers and the church has grown. Every time the basket of seeds are scattered across the field, the results are a field of wheat blowing in the wind. Which makes me think of today with the topic of ICE. Maybe it's justice, maybe it's injustice, or maybe both. But who am I to say that this is not a way that God is scattering Eden? I don't know, but in a way, I hope that is what he's doing. For Christians should be scattered locally, nationally, internationally. And when we are scattered, we should not be treated like we belong. We shouldn't expect the natives to treat us like natives. We are in the world, but not of the world. And Peter wants us to remember our election, for he mentions we are chosen by God and have entered into his family, which makes us aliens in this world. Now verse 2 says that we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is out of the foreknowledge of God that he chooses us. God the Father is the one doing the choosing. Romans 11:5 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God does the choosing independently. And regardless of any circumstances, there is not a person who helps him to make the decision. There is no person who causes God to make his choice. In Daniel 4:35 it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does the choosing, and no one can question him. He even chooses some angels to be elect in heaven, according to 1 Timothy 5:21. And he chose them for eternal life and blessedness before all creation. And verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says that he does the choosing according to the foreknowledge of God. So we have here the Bible specifically saying we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. To understand what that means, we have to understand what Peter or even Paul means by the word foreknowledge. Is it the Arminian view for foresight, which is a very common view among evangelical Christians? And you might have heard it defined as God looking down the corridors of time and saw by his future omniscience what you do. And when he saw that you made the correct choice, he chose you. And if he saw the future, that you would not believe, he would not choose you. That God in his omniscience knew what everyone would do in a supernatural way. Did he observe the future before it was written, and by its observation elect those that he foresaw would believe? And I think people like that to believe that, for it might make more sense in their logical mind. But we as humans, in our fallenness, we desperately want some responsibility for our salvation. And in our fallenness, if that is not what God does, it just doesn't seem fair. Or it seems unfair. But remember, our minds are polluted by sin, which puts us in a position to exalt pride and call it virtue. Or we have to say that God is not just, or call it something less than justice. If we were to define foreknowledge as knowing before, it would assume that God just looks down history, saw what you would do, and write that down because he saw you were going to do it. It would make man sovereign over God. For we are the ones doing it, and God is just saying, I see that you're doing it, so be it. But John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So according to that passage, who is sovereign? Another problem with this view of foreknowledge is that it would give man credit for his salvation in some way. And man would be able to share the glory. And that does sound appealing in our sin nature. We love to get credit. And you hear that in personal testimonies all the time. That I'm so glad that I had the sense to give my life to Jesus. Well, not really. Now, I get what they're saying. But nobody has the sense to give their life to Jesus unless God chooses them. And let me remind you of what 1 Corinthians 1:29 says. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and desperate, despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Ephesians 2:8-10 basically says the same thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if the word foreknowledge is defined that God knew beforehand what you were doing, what you were going to do, you give man credit for being sovereign and able to share in the glory due for the gift of salvation. And if foreknowledge is defined as God looking in the future and basing his decision on the future actions of man, it would assume that man could seek after God. It would assume that man in his fallen state could break through his sinful chains and seek God. But Romans says in 3:11-19, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their use of their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the reason you are saved is because God chose you, not because you sought after God. The only reason someone can seek God is because God first loved you, sought you, and moved in your heart toward Him. Technically, you can't even believe in Jesus on your own human ability unless the Holy Spirit moves in your heart to do so. That, again, technically, would make it a human work of salvation. I know what you're thinking. Have to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord to be saved? Yes. But your believing to be saved was also a gift from God, with the gift of faith. If our Heavenly Father is back in eternity past, looking to the future, wanting to see what you do, then you are exercising your faith and not His, making it a human work, which would also make God make decisions based on your choices. He would be a victim of man's choice, but God does all things by the counsel of His own will and is never frustrated by anything at any time or anyone. Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." If we look at the word itself, foreknowledge, it's the Greek word prognosis. Peter also uses a form of the same word in verse 20. Starting at the end of verse 19 is the description of Jesus Christ regarding Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Does foreknown mean foresight here? Was God in heaven looking into the future and said, "Oh, look what Jesus is to do. Now I see, I get it." I don't think Peter would use prognosis twice and use it in different ways. I suppose it's possible, but I don't think Peter is out to confuse you. If Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and we were foreknown before the foundation of the world, then it would be safe to say that we were foreknown the same way Jesus was foreknown. Foreknowledge is a deliberate choice. It is a predetermined plan, predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. It is knowing not in the sense of observation, but knowing in the sense of bringing into reality. If you look at Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That is the kind of knowing. God predetermined a relationship with Jeremiah and with us. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, does that mean that God knows only about Israel? That God is only observing Israel? No. They are the only ones God has an intimate, predetermined relationship. And they are the ones also, it concludes or ends in there, says that he's the one that punishes them too. But even Isaiah 49:1 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Isaiah says that God knew him before he was even born. God had the whole thing planned. Does this mean that God just knew who he was? No, he predetermined a unique relationship of intimacy with Isaiah the prophet. That's the knowing we're talking about. Going back to Peter, with this information, we can see that Peter is saying, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father would mean a determined relationship which God has established in his plan. It is God's sovereign choice, God's pre-selected to establish a relationship with us, and it is all part of His plan. It is not God looking to the future and deciding what to do because of your choices, reacting to your future choices. God knows it because He ordains it, and nothing surprises God. We can branch off into attributes of God here and discuss God's immutability, His sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipresence, because these are all part of understanding this. But in reality, this is a very hard thing to grasp. To grasp that God predetermined in His plan to set His love upon certain people, and that is foreknowledge. He foreknew you. So here's something to ponder. 1 Peter 2:6 says, Jesus is the elect stone, the chosen stone, which is precious. God elected Christ through foreknowledge, as He elected us through foreknowledge, which is pretty amazing. Being resident aliens in this world that are chosen by God because they are predetermined to have a relationship with God, because He ordained it as part of His perfect plan. Now, I don't know about you, but my mind really starts to think here. And sometimes you just have more questions than answers. For if we really believe this, then a logical conclusion would be, when someone asks you, when were you saved? You could say forever, technically, right? So the next logical question would be, can someone be elect and not saved? For isn't it true that all of us were elect and unsaved as the first portion of our life? We don't come to the conclusion, well, I guess I'm elect, therefore I don't need to be saved. No, we need salvation. Election goes from being a plan to reality as salvation. The reality of election comes to the elect through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is what 1 Peter 1:2 says. It says, according to the sanctification of the Spirit. This is how the divine and the eternal decree of God becomes a fact of history. How long have the elect been elect? Forever. How long have you been saved? A few years. Which means you were elect when you were alive and lost. There's a difference. Election is the plan of God and becomes a reality in the life of the elect when the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit seals the deal. Which is the new birth, salvation, regeneration, faith, repentance, is all that the Holy Spirit produces. This word sanctification is the Greek word hygasimos, if I'm pronouncing that right, which means holy, to be separate, set apart, hallowed, consecrated. And here, Peter, it is the Spirit that produces sanctification. The Spirit comes beside you and makes you holy, separates you, sets you apart and hallows you, consecrates you to God in the work of salvation. We were all elect, living in the world, unredeemed. We were all doing our own thing until the Holy Spirit came along and set us apart and saved us. We often call our salvation justification, which is true, and sanctification is that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as we walk with Jesus. But the sanctification here in Peter is a setting apart. The Holy Spirit does that. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it in this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. That is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not, even though you were elect, now you are the people of God. At one time you did not receive mercy, and now you have received mercy. So here in Peter, he is saying, you have been chosen all along, but you have only been saved since the Holy Spirit sanctified you and set you apart from sin unto God, set you apart from darkness unto light, set you apart from unbelief to faith, from the love of sin to repentance. And that is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 15:7, shows the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. So here it says that God made the choice. He chose Peter to preach, and God bore witness to the Gentiles, giving the Holy Spirit to them, and cleansing their heart with faith. God sends his Holy Spirit, and that is why the Bible says you must be born again. Born of the Spirit, for it is the Spirit who comes, sets us apart from sin, and unbelief to faith and holiness. We are born of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit's work. If you remember Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God did not look down the corridors of history and say, look at what they have done or what they are doing, so now I will do this. No, he saved us with no regard of what we have done, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 confirms this, for it says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, and not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How do you know that you are elect? Because you can see the power of the Holy Spirit come with power to change your life. That is the only way you can tell. And 2 Peter chapter 1 really talks about growing in grace and the assurance of your salvation. That'll be another time. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in truth. The Spirit produces the change. He cleanses us and separates us. But God planned it, and Jesus effected it. The Spirit makes it reality. Romans 15:16 says about Paul, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which is the same phrase to refer to salvation. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that he sets people apart unto God. Paul says to the church in Corinth, in Corinthians 6:11, says, and such were some of you, which he is basically saying fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, etc. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification is being set apart from sin to God. It is synonymous for salvation here in 1 Peter, for it is the critical work of the Holy Spirit at conversion. He sets us apart. And that is why we need to remember that we are born of the Spirit. And once you are set apart, the Holy Spirit continues to hallow you and consecrate you and make you more holy. And that is the process of sanctification. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. You were born of the Spirit, and that is His work. For He grants you faith, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit opens your heart so you will believe. The Spirit is the one who allows you to understand the gospel message. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that the Spirit grants you repentance. The Spirit turns you from sin, turns you towards God. Why? Because He's working out the reality of the elective purpose of God. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in order that we should be holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We are elect, and we are chosen, sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be holy, set apart. That doesn't mean perfection. It means separation. We are holy if we are Christian, not as holy as we should be, and not as holy as we're going to be, but we were once not holy at all. As we grow spiritually, sin will decrease, and holiness will be more of a reality, which is a process, but begins with the Holy Spirit and His saving act, making the new covenant a reality. There would be a contradiction here if God chose man to be in Christ and did not make him holy. If you are taken from darkness and placed into light, you have been taken from death to life, from unbelief to faith, you have been separated from sin, then you are holy. And again, you are not as holy as you should be, but you are holy. For that is what Paul in Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it ends, and its end is eternal life." Which should make you think of anybody that has professed Jesus Christ and you see no change. For if the Holy Spirit separates you from unbelief to faith, He separates you from the love of sin to hate sin. The Holy Spirit separates you from death to life, from darkness to light. You are holy, and your life will show it. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Here's another thing the Holy Spirit does. He comes to live in your heart. Now, if the third person of the Trinity lives inside you, in your heart, it is going to change you. You are going to sprints. You will not fit in and look like the world. The understanding of election is the realization of salvation. It occurs in our salvation, which is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which makes an unholy person holy. 2 Peter starts with more details about this, but the salutation there talks about grace and peace, and then how Jesus our Lord has granted to us the divine power so that we can live that godly life. When you truly come to know Jesus Christ, you get all that pertains to life and godliness, which includes repentance, godliness, faith, virtue, righteousness, and the love for God. Delight in the work of the Holy Spirit. God chose us independently, without any outside influence. We are resident aliens in a foreign world, and we love each other, and we have a different life standard than that what the world offers, and we are to resist the temptation to conform to this world. So we don't lose our purpose of being here, which is to be salt and light, and to spread the seed of the gospel. It is God's predetermined plan. Before the world began, He knew us in the sense of predetermined relationship. He knew us before we existed. And the purpose of our election is so we obey Jesus Christ. God saved you so you can obey Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:12 For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord willing, this will affect your pride, how you worship in your heart, how you experience joy, how it accentuates your benefits and spiritual privileges. The understanding of election will compel how you behave, and it can produce power in your life in ways that you may have never thought about. But it is clearly in Scripture, and you just can't ignore it. Lord willing, we will continue in this letter of Peter next week. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for choosing us, and thank you for conforming us into your Son's image. And as we ponder these words, I pray that you would continue to be greater than us, leading us away from temptation, that we don't conform to this world, that we conform to your heavenly culture, Lord. Thank you for your sovereign hand in our life, and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.